Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, remember in chapter 3 we have had two things so far. We have looked at, first of all, the life of Moses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the life of Moses is given in the beginning of chapter 6 to emphasize by comparing Moses, the great, great, great man of the Old Testament, and by showing how superior Christ is to him. We now move into a very practical part of this chapter, and this has to do with the lesson of Moses. What are we to learn from Moses? Chapter 3, verses 7, on down through verse 13. And the first thing we want to take a look at is the verses 7 through 11 is what is the lesson about, or what is the nature of the lesson? 3:7-11. All right, reading in verses 7 and following. The nature of the lesson centers about two important events in the history of Israel. They are fairly well identifiable if you have King James. However, if you're working with New American Standard Version, you will miss them. And I want to point them out. First of all, coming down to verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And the words, when they provoked me, are the translation of a noun. And the first event is an event under the words, when they provoke me, and it's one word in Greek that means the rebellion. So he is focusing in this verse on something in the Old Testament that he labels the rebellion. Then in the next part of the verse, it says, as in the day of trial, and that is the second day. The day of trial and the rebellion. We will find these are given in the Old Testament the names the Massa and the Meribah, and there are two significant events. As far as the time is concerned, if you draw a timeline with 40 years, then you have the temptation, day of trial, at the beginning of that event. And the temptation is found in Exodus 17. That's the event that he's referring to. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness, and at the end of that, you have the rebellion. And the rebellion is located for us in Numbers chapter 20. And the author of Hebrews is going to latch on to these two events in the Old Testament, and he's going to say that in Exodus 17, they did something that provoked God for 40 years. And at the end of it, they repeated the same sin that they started with, and they provoked God again. And he's going to drill us over and over and over by saying, when did this happen? To whom did it happen? Why did it happen? What were the results of it? And this will be the theme clear down through the end of the chapter. And what he is going to say is that these people provoke God, and there is a parallel with us as believers today. So this will have a very, very practical lesson coming down in the chapter we're going to look at tonight. Now, these two events are referred to in the book of Psalms. And let's go to it. Psalm 95. Two events are referred to in Psalm 95. The event of Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 become the focal point of Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, and they become the focal point in the New Testament of Hebrews 3 and 4. So you can see from the standpoint of how they're used that they're very, very important. And in the time of the writing of the Psalms, the author says, what can I say to address believers today that are provoking God by their unbelief? Well, he says, I'm going to take them right back to the temptation in Exodus 17, and I'm going to build my psalm around that, and I'm going to build it around Numbers 20. When you move into the church age, the author of the book of Hebrews is looking at the state of those believers, and he's saying, where can I go for a potent lesson? Where can I go to teach them something very, very basic? And he says, I can go back to Psalm 95, and from there we'll go back to the events of Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Two of the major lessons in the Christian life, probably the most foundational thing, which is God has sworn, there will be no inner peace and rest as long as we commit the sin of Exodus 17 and as long as we commit the sin of Numbers chapter 20. And these will be very, very fundamental, very, very basic. Did you see Peanuts this week? I don't know what day it was, and I can't recall it all, but he was talking with someone, and he was saying how he hated the world. And the response was, why, I thought you had inner peace. And he says, I do have inner peace, but I've got lots of outer obnoxiousness. And I've seen believers like that. You know, they talk about the inner peace, and they really manifest lots of outer obnoxiousness. Good insight. At any rate, these will become very, very important. So let's go to Psalm 95 and notice the way they are used. And we'll have a name now given for the first one and the second one here. Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. It says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. So notice these are defined, and we can put labels on it by saying the first one is the Massa, M-A-S-S-A-H, and the second one is the Meribah, and the Massa and the Meribah are separated by 40 years. And from Massa and from Meribah, we have two very, very, very important lessons for believers. Now, let's notice in taking Psalm number 95, the way he goes back to these events and look at the application he makes of Psalm 95, beginning with the seventh verse, rather. It says, and we want to look at who is addressed. It says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the first thing we want to note is that the warnings of Psalm 95 are for believers only. The warnings of Psalm 95 are for believers only. He is not talking about non-Christians. He is talking about believers. And that's so clear from that seventh verse that he wants us to understand that these people are sheep. So he's talking about sins that sheep can commit that aggravate God beyond words. So that's the first note. The warnings are for believers only, Psalm 95 and verse 7. And we will find when you come to Hebrews chapter 3, he is going to say, take care, brethren. And so the same lesson will be applied to them. So we're looking at a section that applies to us. Then notice second, coming down to verse 8, it says, do not harden your hearts. Second observation, a sheep may harden his heart. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not an unbeliever. A sheep may by his own action harden his heart. And you would naturally want to ask, what action can I take that will harden my heart? What can I do? And it's going to be one single, simple thing. And it's going to be refusal to believe the Lord for daily needs. One of the most ironical things you find anywhere in Scripture is coming out of this passage right here is that the nation of Israel was able, before Exodus 17, to trust God to deliver them from the mightiest nation on earth. A few days later, they couldn't trust him for a drink of water. And this is going to be the thing that aggravates God. But that's true with us, is it not? We sit here tonight and we have committed our eternal destiny to Jesus Christ, right? Everything hinges on what he has done on the cross. And you've put everything on that, have you not? And yet we find it so difficult on a Monday morning to trust God for daily needs. And he's going to say, that aggravates me. Until you get over it, there'll be no inner rest and peace whatsoever for you. So it is interesting that a sheep, again in this context, may harden his heart. Following on in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. It is possible for a sheep may incur the wrath of God, the anger of God. A sheep may incur the wrath of God, or the anger of God. Not wrath in the eternal sense, but the anger of God in time. In other words, we can do something as believers that angers God intensely. And again, I think it's so interesting to see these concepts coming out. The first thing he says is, believers only. I am only talking to sheep, only those that are his. And sheep, be careful. You can take a course of action that is going to callous your heart. And be careful, sheep. I look at Israel and they did something that made me extremely angry. A sheep may incur the anger of God. And then coming down to verse 11, it says, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And our next point is, a sheep may miss the life of rest. And what we will find, and so often through some of our hymns and so forth, it's been taken that Canaan is a type of heaven, and Canaan isn't a type of heaven. Canaan is a type of rest where God provides for all of our needs on this earth. And it's interesting here, sheep may miss rest. And this ought to be enough to get our attention. You know, if we're a sheep, if we belong to Him, and He's warning us that you can do something that's going to make your heart calloused, we ought to be very, very interested in what is it. I don't want to do it, and if I'm doing it, I want to stop. And we ought to be very much alert to the fact that if we are sheep, we can do something to incur God's anger. And I don't know whether you want God angry with you or not, but I do not. And if I can be informed of what am I doing to incur His anger, I would like to bypass it. And I don't also like to be miserable on the inside. I would like to have some tranquility in life rather than being eaten up with my ulcer or something of that sort, if I have one, which I don't think. And consequently, if I'm missing the rest that God has, I'd like to know, what am I doing to miss it, and how can I obtain that? Finally on this, is the sin of Eminem, Massa and Meribah, may be repeated by any generation of believers. The sin that we're going to study in Exodus 17 may be repeated by any generation of believers. The event of chapter 17 took place about 1446 BC. The event of Psalm 95 took place, let's say, around 1000 BC. And in the book of Hebrews, we're looking at about 70 AD. And therefore, notice when you come down to chapter 95 and verse 7, He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand, people of His pasture, and sheep of His hand, today. And what is He saying? He's saying you can take every one, the event of Exodus 17, and you can apply it to the today of 1000 BC, and you can apply it to the today of 70 AD, and you can apply it to the today of September 4th, 1983 at 6:20 in the evening. In other words, this thing is repeatable, and it's just as appropriate for the today to mean right now. As a matter of fact, when we read through the today, we ought to put, relevant to us, put the date in every time we read it. And when He says in chapter 3, and let's go back to chapter 7, 3, yes, of Hebrews, chapter 3, and I would suggest, whenever you read this passage from here on out, when you come to verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and with the word today, mentally scratch it out and put in the date and time. Just as the Holy Spirit says, September 4th, 1983, at 6:20 in the evening. And if you read that later on tonight, go ahead and read it. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, September 4th, 1983, at 9:45 in the evening. And trace it throughout the work, because there is no today I know of anywhere in Scripture that is more fixing the date than this particular time. The warning of it is just as applicable today. And He's simply saying, by the word today, that the sin of Massa and Meribah gets done over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Every generation of believers we'll find some that will repeat it. And if you think your chances of not committing the sin of Massa and Meribah are pretty good, may I say that when we come to Exodus 17, that there were 2 million Israelites, and only 2 missed it. Now, those are sad statistics. 2 out of 2 million. So if you think your chances are good for missing it, just keep in mind that of the 2 million people, 999,000 1,998 are the people that committed the sin of Merom. And what is it? They just couldn't manage to trust God for daily needs. And that was the whole essence of it. All right, now let's go back and look at the events themselves. Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Let's see what happened. Important lesson of the Old Testament. Exodus 17. Well, now, on the way to that, would you stop for a second at Exodus 14? And what I want to do is to show you how many times Israel did it right and how many times she did it wrong. The only place that Israel ever really trusted the Lord for daily needs is found in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31. We've had the enormous event of the Exodus. Egypt has been upset as a world power, and God has done absolutely miraculous things. And verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. And when you leave the end of this verse, you can kiss that idea goodbye. Because never again for the next 40 years will they ever again do what they did in chapter 14. The interesting thing, however, is in chapter 14 and verse 31, what they believed the Lord for was enormous. They were a handful of people under the hand and the domination of the world power of that time, and God literally, they believed God to destroy that world power and deliver them. They believed Him for the big thing, and again, you just shake your head, and the only reason you don't shake it too much is because we do the same thing. You come over into chapter 17 and look at what happened. And let's get, first of all, the setting, which is in 17:1. And I think you'll identify with the setting real easily. Number one feature of the setting is that we are looking at redeemed people. The Exodus is behind them, and the Exodus was redemption. So again, like in Psalm 95, we are looking at God's redeemed people. We're within days of the Exodus. So in chapter 17, and verse 1 says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel, just days ago, had gotten redeemed out of Egypt. Second, notice they were on the road to Canaan. Redeemed people on the road to Canaan. And that is in the first verse also. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, and that's simply a place name. So notice you've got redeemed people on the road to Canaan, and I'll put parenthetically, rest. Rest in the sense that God did the providing, you do the believing. God provides all you need, and all you do is believe that He will do it. Simple as it can be. And in Canaan, it was very clear that if you will take my word, be obedient to it, and believe me, I will give you blessings. That's all I ask. Just give me the honor of respecting my integrity. Just don't call me a liar. Just recognize that I'm a God that is always faithful, and believe me, that's all I ask. And they never delivered. Not once after the Exodus. They'll go 40 years now after chapter 14 believing God for the big thing, and they will not believe Him on one single occasion. And God says, I was angry with you for 40 years, and you can all drop dead in the wilderness. You will never, I swear to it, you will never enter into my rest. And you don't have many times in Scripture where God says that He swears that a thing will be so. Obviously, His word is good enough. If this happens, here's what I'll do. When God swears that something's going to happen, you can be sure He's trying to get something across. And the thing that He's trying to get across is there is no rest, none whatsoever, in terms of rest until you believe God. This is the only way I will do it. That is the way you have to start in salvation, is it not? God does all the providing by means of the cross, and what do? We simply believe in His provision and accept it. That's the Christian life also, but it's very, very difficult. They missed it, and this is the warning of Hebrews chapter 3. Now, notice also in chapter 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel, redeemed people, journeyed, they're on the way to rest, by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. And so notice they were operating under the will of God. They were operating under God's will. And therefore, you cannot say in this context that, well, they should have gone a different route and they wouldn't have had their problem. No, God said, go this way. All right, oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? We're redeemed people, and God says, I'll provide. All you have to do is believe. And they were operating under His will, and when you do that, you never have any pressures. Well, here is the catch. In order to cause their faith to develop, He gave them pressure. And it's such a simple one. It says they camped at Rephidim, and there was, what's the problem? No water for the people to drink. And so the emphasis is going to be now, how will they operate under pressure? How will they operate under pressure? And again, we will find out that under pressure, not one time did they respond correctly. Never. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews brings it to us and says, look, this is for you, brothers. Take heed, because you may have the same kind of heart that they have, and if you do, I swear you will never enter into my rest. And therefore you have the setting, then, a redeemed people. They're headed for the land of rest, and in the land of rest, God says, I will provide for you if you'll just believe me, but you're going to have to do it under pressure. See, we can say that the key to having rest is to believe the Lord and appropriate His promises, which is true. The catch is, you've got to do it under pressure. The point is, the little boy thinks there are lions in the basement, and he has demonstrated clearly that there are none, and the father says, all right, you've got to learn to trust that there are no lions in the basement with the lights out. And that is the test that inevitably comes, and God says, all right, I've delivered you out of Egypt. Now, I'm going to give you a little teeny problem here. What had God just done with the Red Sea? Every last one of them had walked through the Red Sea with the water piled up on both sides. How do they forget that God had just done that for them? Very easily, there is nothing like pressure to captivate our attention and take our eyes off God. Nothing in the world can do it. And you know what I'm talking about, do you not? How is it that such a silly, stupid little thing can cause us to take our eyes off God, and what happens? You get the same old thing happen every time. It cuts you on the inside. You're in pieces. And even ultimately having physical repercussions through the stress and the so forth. And it seems so simple and yet such a task to do it. So notice, after the setting, we now get their response. And you would think they would say, no big deal. If God can part the waters of the Red Sea and bring us through, no question about the fact He can give us water to drink on a daily basis. But notice in verse 2, therefore, in the light of the pressure, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test? And there is your word, massa. They tested God. Now, how is it possible to test God? They test God by looking at circumstances rather than His faithfulness. They looked at the circumstances rather than His faithfulness. And he said, that is putting God on test. They looked at the statement rather than the circumstances, rather than His faithfulness to His word. And He's promised to take care of them. God had just performed the greatest miracle of Hebrew history, and within days, the no water situation made them forget it. And notice also, by the way, see the little word, why do you test the Lord? The word test in Hebrew is in a pael stem. And you know what that means, remember? That means intensely. They intensely put God to the test. And so notice the failure to trust God is the failure to put God to the test. And notice you come down to verse 7. It says, the name of the place, they named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So this was inability to see the hand of God in daily affairs. Inability to see God in daily affairs. And that is probably the greatest test of maturity that you can have for a believer, is to what extent are we able in every affair and event of life to see God? Or in what extent are we able in the daily affairs to only see the pressures? And again, check it out this week. As we move throughout the week and you have little pressures and irritations, how much does it take for you to get your eyes off of God? How much does it take to get inner turmoil started? Probably not very much. And God says, this makes me mad. I'm angry with you. You're a sheep. And as a result of being a sheep, you're to believe me and you're not doing it. And I'm going to plague you with pain rather than the rest that is available. Notice, incidentally, how God responded to it. Verse 4, Moses says, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, get out there in front of them where they can hit you with the rocks. Notice, pass before the people. What is God doing to the people? No water to see if they will believe him. What is he doing to Moses? The people are ready to stone him. He says, get out in front of them. What's he doing to Moses? Developing faith under pressure. That's the way God always does it. Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink. That is spelled G-R-A-C-E. They didn't deserve anything of it. All right, now let's take this and move to Numbers 20, and you have gone 40 years. And this exhibits the startling spiritual progress of the nation of Israel. And basically in Numbers 20, we want to point out that they are at the same place 40 years later, the same people and the same problem. They have not developed at all. May I repeat, if under pressure we will not learn to trust the Lord, we will not develop at all. Is it possible to pass 40 years in the Christian life and be at the same place you were at the beginning? If we do not believe God under pressure, absolutely so. So notice in Numbers chapter 20 now we've moved over to the Meribah. And in chapter 20 we read, the Lord spoke to Moses. Then the sons of Israel, same group now, the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. Now the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And now what has happened during 40 years? They had learned a lot more about the Lord. Because in that 40 years in the book of Corinthians, it points out that your shoes didn't wear out. God provided for your feet. And when you had food, God supplied for you manna. God had supplied 40 years worth of needs for them, and what had they learned? They had learned absolutely nothing. When we learn nothing under pressure, we do not pass the test. What do we get to do? We get to take the test again. And they took the test again. And notice in verse 3, thus the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only had we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought us... Notice how they got their eyes on the Lord. Why then have you brought us to the Lord's assembly and brought the Lord's assembly to this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us to come up from Egypt to bring us out to this wretched place? That's a good title for testing. Wretched place. That was their viewpoint. That's the way they looked at it. Didn't have to be. But that's the way they saw it. They saw it as a wretched place. Is it not a place of grain or figs and pomegranates and so forth? And again, the Lord at that point was angered because of the complaining of the people. Now let's go back to Hebrews 3 and get that applied. Hebrews 3. What is the lesson of Moses? The lesson of Moses is there is no rest until we learn to believe the Lord for daily matters. Okay, we've had the nature of the lesson, now B, the application of it. And the application comes in verses 12 through 15. And the subject matter of these verses is going to analyze what happened in Israel for 40 years, and the problem was heart disease. And the author of Hebrews will tell us what heart disease, spiritual heart disease is. So, verse 12. Take care, brothers. We're dealing with matters dealing with believers. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, let's be a little more careful with the way the Greek reads. It says, be careful, lest you have a heart evil and then of unbelief. And I'm going to bracket off each of these words because heart is one word in Greek, evil is one word in Greek, and of unbelief is one word. And the way this works out is the word evil modifies heart. What kind of heart is it? It's an evil heart. Then this is called a genitive of reference. And what it does is to say it's an evil heart with reference to what? In other words, what specific evil? Well, it's an evil heart with reference to one single thing. It's evil because it is an unbelieving heart. So notice, a heart that is evil is simply a heart that does not believe God for the daily needs. Okay, now notice, when we develop unbelief, we can have two kinds of unbelief, very distinctly. You can have, obviously, the unbelief of ignorance. And by that, we simply mean a person has not believed on Jesus Christ for their salvation because they never heard His name. And you have, in the countries of the world today, many people who are unbelieving. It's equally serious, by the way, whether it's unbelief or not, whether it's ignorance or not. But nonetheless, you can have those who simply, they never heard. You know, they didn't know. They've never heard the name of Christ. Or you can have, obviously, unbelief in the presence of truth. And that, obviously, is much more serious than the unbelief of ignorance. Unbelief in the presence of truth. Now, which one is he talking about here? When he says, take heed, brethren, lest there should be any of you a heart that is evil with reference to your faith or with reference to believing God. Is this in the light of truth or is this the unbelief of ignorance? Is this the type of thing that, well, take it back to Israel in Exodus 17. Was that the unbelief of ignorance? Did they say, oh, I didn't know that God would take care of our no water situation? Obviously not. They had been told over and over and over that God would care for that. Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 1, verse 2 rather. What kind of unbelief, evil unbelief, is he talking about? He's talking about unbelief in the light of truth. And that is very, very serious. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What can another person do to make you grow? The answer to that is absolutely, positively nothing. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, he says, in teaching the Word of God, he says, I can do only one thing. It is my responsibility to get it from here to your ears. From there on out, it's strictly your option. And therefore, that accounts for how come it is that some believers seem to hear and hear and hear and hear, and nothing ever happens. Well, it's what they did with it when it got to the ear gate. It was their volition that says, I do not buy this. And therefore, no one in the world can do anything with that. And this, again, is very, very, very important. All right, back to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in... And notice how individual this is. There should be in any one of you. What was true of the nation of Israel as a whole is a lesson for every single one of us. And therefore, this is simply saying, take Exodus 17 seriously as a person. And I take it he puts in verse 12 the little words, in any one of you, in there for a reason. What do you think it is? Well, it's very possible that the readers would say, Exodus 17, hey, that's the nation of Israel. That's talking about the way they all responded. That's not talking about me. And therefore, he puts it in there so we will apply this and say, this means me. And it basically means that when you read Exodus 17, Chester Macaulay can do that any day of the week that he chooses and repeat it. And it also means that all the way around the auditorium, can also do it every day. And when that happens, God is provoked and God is angry, and he says, there is a rule, an inflexible law. I will not allow you to have rest. Okay, now notice how urgent this is. The application in 12 and 13. Note the urgency. And we get the urgency several ways. This is really important. How do you get urgency in verse 12? Well, first of all, you get it by the words take care. One single word in Greek, blepo, which means look out. So watch out, brethren. And it's a word that says be on your tiptoes. Be alert to this individually. Then you come down to verse 13. And what part of urgency is there? But encourage one another day after day, as it is long as it is still called today. And so notice the day in, day out type thing. How about chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, and where's the urgency in this verse? Let us fear. And come down to chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest. So diligence, fear that we will miss it, watching out, encouragement on a day-to-day basis is all saying what? He's saying this concept is urgent. This is an enormously important thing for all of us. All right? Notice also in verse 12, what does unbelief do for us? Well, notice the last part of verse 12 says, in falling away from the living God. A couple of things about this. Number one, who is the constant? You got a constant and you've got a variable in this phrase. Who is the constant? Notice God is the constant. We have illustrated previously with that under the doctrine of reconciliation, and to risk being boring with repetition, but maybe some of you have not heard it, it's like the couple that was riding down the street. He was driving and she was sitting over by the window, and as they're driving along, she said, you know, we've been married 10 years and we didn't used to sit like this. And his reply was, I have never moved. And the emphasis was, I've always been behind the wheel. It's you that's gotten over against the door, and it's you that's departed. And in this context, when we ever put distance between ourselves and God, remember, he never moved. It's always due to our move. And notice, therefore, in this verse, that the constant is God, but they have moved away from him. And how did they do that? How do you put distance between yourself and God? You put distance between yourself and God by a mental attitude. And what's the mental attitude? I've got pressures, but I just can't come back to the Word and believe Him for delivery. And that puts distance between ourselves and God. So we ought to note then, unbelief puts distance between the believer and God. God is the constant, man is the wanderer. Now, notice in verse 13, he begins to focus on the danger of unbelief. Under the warning, we're now looking at the danger of unbelief. And the danger of unbelief is stressed under the idea that it is deceptive. It says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Note number one, this is not a general statement about sin. This is not a general statement about sin. And while it may be true that sin does harden, that's not the thought here at all. And if I give you one bit of information, you'll catch it immediately. See the noun sin in verse 13? It has the word T-H-E in front of it. And what does the word thee do? The word thee particularizes. So he's not talking about any sin or sin in general. He's talking about a special sin. So what do you think that might be? Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of the previously mentioned sin. And what was it? Unbelief. So notice very clearly here, we have this note. Unbelief is sin. Number two, unbelief is deceptive. It will fool you every time. And notice there, it talks about the deceptiveness of unbelief. Now, why is unbelief deceptive? Well, let's put down some reasons. Why is unbelief such a tricky thing? What is deceptive about it? Number one reason why unbelief is deceptive. Because it seems so harmless. unbelief is deceptive because it seems so harmless. Think of all of the sins that man may commit. And you're going to get unbelief of God and His Word in the list. Is unbelief illegal? You get arrested, and is that a felony or misdemeanor in man's eyes to fail to believe God when under pressure? And therefore, it seeming so harmless, human viewpoint doesn't even recognize it as sin. And that's what makes it so deceptive. As a matter of fact, we very often will even sympathize with one another over our unbelief, will we not? So it's seeming harmless. And number two, it is deceptive because of the way it disguises itself. Unbelief always disguises itself. Think of all of the masks that when you get down to the bottom line, it's pure, simple unbelief. What are some of the masks? I'm discouraged. That's a neat mask, when really in reality all we're doing is simply disbelieving God. I'm really worried. That's another mask it wears. Apprehension, and if you don't want to say you worry, say that this, I'm not worrying, I'm just concerned. That's another nice mask for it. And it puts on all of these things, and when you get really down to the bottom line, what is the problem? We've got a pressure, and we're simply not looking at God, we're looking at the pressure. And it is pure, simple unbelief. And he says, that's really, that'll trick you, won't you? I have many, many times, and I'm good at it. I can disguise my unbelief like you wouldn't. I can even fool myself on it. And therefore, this is what he's warning about, is how deceptive it is. A third reason why is because it is so easily professed. What is easier to say? As a matter of fact, it's, you know, I'm trusting the Lord through the, that's almost got to be a buzzword, doesn't it? How often do you say, I've got a pressure, and I'm not going to trust God for this thing. I'm going to rebel all the way through it. Don't say that. You'll be called unspiritual. You know, don't say that among believers. You want to use the buzzword. Say, you know, I've got pressure, but I'm believing the Lord for it all the way through. And you con people, and eventually you are conned. Now, again, not wrong to say that, but it is so easy to profess faith, is it not? I'm just going to hang on to the word, and then we go home and collapse. Okay? Now, how about the interpretation of the lesson? Let's interpret what he has said. Boy, there is some good pedagogy in these following verses, in 3:16 through 19. And the first thing we need to see in these verses is their structure, how they're put together. The way they are put together is this. They are put together by, number one, a question to make us think. There's sets of two questions. The first one is designed to make us think. That is followed by a question that is designed to make us answer. It's something like this. We'll see it just in the text. And notice the way reading through they work, beginning in 3:16. First question to make us think. Who provoked him when they had heard? Think. Who did it? Back in the Massa and the Meribah. Now a question to make us answer. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And what is that designed to do? That is designed to make us answer him. So the first one, think. The second one, answer. All right, verse 17 does the same thing. A question to make us think. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Think. Now I demand an answer. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, question to make us think. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? And then a question to make us answer. But to those who were disobedient, wasn't it? The form of these in Greek demands a yes answer. This sort of thing is put it this way. Who took the cookie from the cookie jar? Think. You took the cookie from the cookie jar, didn't you? And that's the emphasis, one to make us think, one to make us answer. Okay, that's good teaching. And then finally, as to structure, you get in verse 19 a summary. Pulls it all together in a summary form. All right, let's read it then. Verse 16. He's really drilling on this lesson. For who provoked him when they had heard? And by the way, if you're looking at a Greek test, the word who would knock you right out of your seat because it's first and emphatic. And so the emphasis is who now provoked him when they had heard? And you're going back to Exodus 17. Who provoked God in the Exodus? Why, it's obvious. Those lousy, no good, polytheistic bums of the Egyptians. They provoked God, didn't they? No, that isn't who provoked God. Sheep provoked God. And you come down then to the correct answer. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And to that all, we will find only two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. Notice, by the way, in verse 16, it says, did not all those who came out of Egypt. Does that strike you as strange when you talk about the Exodus? It is strange because let me show you two passages, one of them in Acts chapter 7 and verse 36, and I want you to compare it with this and then ask, why does he do this? Acts chapter 7, verse 36. They came out is not usually the way it is expressed. Chapter 7 and verse 36, and I want you to see if you can catch the difference. Well, we got to go back to 35 for context. It says, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out. Did you catch the contrast? They were led out of Egypt, but in Hebrews chapter 3, it says they came out. Look again at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. And what is the emphasis? Is the emphasis they came out or God brought them out? Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And that's normally the way you were led out of Egypt by God. All right, going back to chapter 3, why does he change over here and say they came out? Well, I take it the stress is on the fact that they actually, of their own choice, made a decision and they moved. So the stress then is on their active choice to believe the Lord and come out of Egypt. So the emphasis then is they had taken, we're not dealing with inexperienced people, we're dealing with people who had made the choice to cross the Red Sea, they had made the choice to believe God, and that's what we're dealing with. They were a people that made the choice to believe Him in the big things, but they couldn't follow up in the simple things. Now let's stop here for just a second and list a few parallels. I'm not going to write these out, but if you want them as we go along, we'll just put here in the interpretation of it a few parallels between them and us. This is application to us and parallels between them and us, so we'll be identified with it. This is always important. When we went through, when was it? A couple of Sundays ago, I lose sense of time. And we did remember the people who lack sense in Proverbs, that portrait. And I had one last one on there, and I forgot to put it in. It was my own proverb. I can't remember exactly how I quoted, but it's not a biblical one. And it is a proverb that simply goes, he who thinks the teaching of Proverbs is for another person has no sense. And I think that should be in there. Okay. That's what we want to deal with here. He who thinks that the Massa and the Meribah has no application to us is missing a great deal. All right, number one, the truths of Hebrews 3 and 4 are applied to a redeemed people. Number two, the truths of Hebrews 3 and 4 were applied to a redeemed people who failed to trust God under the pressure of daily needs. Number three, The entry of Israel into Canaan symbolized rest. Rest in the sense that God provided for all the people's needs in Canaan, and he does the same thing for believers today. Next, the consequences of unbelief are expressed in the most emphatic way. God swears that we will not inherit rest. Next, Hebrews 3 and 4 present one of the greatest paradoxes imaginable. We've already stated it. They believe God for the big thing, but not for the daily needs. And then finally, of some 2 million Israelites, only 2 managed to trust the Lord, and I'll let you decide what the present-day statistics are. Okay, we're going to stop at that point, and what we'll go back to when we get to this on Wednesday is we want to see when they fail to trust the Lord, how they could only see giants, and how they talk. They come back with this complicated report. The spies give a report of the giants in the land. It names some of the cities. It tells how big the walls are. It's a complex, comprehensive report. And God, when he looks at the situation, his report is simple. One word: unbelief. And you can scuttle all of your reports about the giants. It's unbelief. And you can forget about the walled cities. The walled city is not the problem. That's not the issue. The issue is, in your mind, you have an evil heart. And it's one of unbelief. And we'll pick up with that at this point and summarize out the rest of the chapter Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for the straightforwardness of your word. We're thankful that you tell us just exactly the facts. And may we recognize the sobering fact that you are a God of absolute integrity, and you will not allow anybody to question that integrity without consequences. And we're thankful, therefore, that we see this reality, and we recognize, and we pray that you help us to recognize further that many of our problems are at the root nothing more than failure to believe the Lord. And may we view things in the simple way that you do, in identifying that the provision is there and the promises are there and the pressure is there, but we choose to look at the pressure rather than the promise. And may we recognize there is no spiritual maturity and there is no success in the Christian life until we get past this. And we're thankful for this teaching. We pray that we might lay it to heart in Christ's name.